that same son, Alec, we are kind of geeking out on all of the trades that are happening in the NBA. And they are tough to keep up with. Everybody's Upper Deck trading cards are ruined for a season now because they're going to have to reprint all of them for what new team this player's on or whatever else. But I, like many in this room, or maybe better put, I, like few in this room, are a Magic fan since day one. And I am trying to figure out what they're doing. Like, they're not even giving me a trust the process here. $100 million for Vooch, I can't figure it out. But Alec and I are interacting on this, like, okay, what do you think their strategy is here? And so I'm wearing my Westbrook Lowe's today in prayer that they're setting it up to bring Russ in. But, like, I'm a Magic fan, so I'm reading the news with that in mind. I'm reading the news. I'm not as interested in where Kawhi's going. That just means another team to beat us next year. But I look at the world through the lens of a Magic fan. Or perhaps you look at cooking shows through the lens of somebody who likes to eat but doesn't like to cook. Or vice versa, who likes to cook and loves to kind of put out the spread but isn't necessarily the one that's going to be kind of in the middle at the table. You'd rather kind of have that Martha mentality where you're just in the back and you're working and you're slaving away, and then when you give the food to people, that's kind of your joy and your delight. We can look at the world from so many different perspectives. As this week marks the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing, I've been enjoying so many of the history specials and kind of going back and realizing some of the amazing things that Apollo, even in the rudimentary technology of the day, has provided for us. And it got me thinking about a stereoscope. And that's what this is, and I'm grateful to the Grotke family for allowing me to borrow this. I did not just have this lying around the house. My wife has many interesting things lying around the house. This was not one. But this is a stereoscope, and if you don't know how it works, basically it takes a couple of images on this card, and when you look through this lens, it becomes one image. And I was actually out in the lobby with Margot Cahoot earlier, and we were looking at this together. It was interesting to watch through an almost four-year-old set of eyes as she was kind of looking through this and like, I see something different than when I look here. You know, there was this kind of look of amazement on her face. And this, so late 1800s, early 1900s technology here in my hand. So I want to be super careful with it. We will not be passing this around today. But it's interesting how we have so long tried to capture something that's amazing. And this particular image is the interior of Christ's tomb at New Calvary, Palestine. That's what the picture is. And it's very interesting to look through that and see these two images become one. And that is a lot of what this passage in Ecclesiastes is seeking to do today. It's trying to help us understand what we should see when we look at the world. What we should see when we look at God's word and then compare it to what we see in the world. It can be tough sometimes where you realize I'm reading something and this seems like exactly what I'm looking at in the world today. Or this looks completely opposite of what I see in the world today. And so how do I reconcile those things? And as I've been watching this Apollo 11 specials, I came across this picture from Apollo 8, and it's a famous picture. Perhaps you've seen it. This is called Moon Rising. This is the first time that human eyes saw the Earth from this perspective. As Apollo 8 was heading toward the moon, they could not see the Earth in their journey. And so after about 35 minutes of radio silence on the dark side of the moon, not the album, they came across and saw this. And within mere moments, the astronaut that saw it had to capture this image. And he goes on to say, and I'm sorry, I'm forgetting his name off the top of my head. He goes on to say, we went to discover the moon, and then when we came around that corner, what we discovered was the Earth. That's a perspective shift that happens in a moment, and then it carries on for a lifetime. And I'll be honest with you, I actually enjoy, you can leave that up for just a second, Kurt. I actually like the fact that there are technological limitations to seeing the glory of God in creation. I kind of like the fact that that image is a little bit blurry and he was fumbling for a moment to capture what his eyes saw. As he's being interviewed, he would go on to say, there were actually hundreds of these images that they took trying to get just one that was going to turn out because they weren't able to like flip through and delete them as they went. This didn't get developed until they went home. They didn't understand what they had captured in this moment. And if you look at it, it's a little fuzzy. It's not HD. Like these screens are HD, that image is not. And you realize it can be tough sometimes to capture the glory of God. If I went out with a full moon and just held my camera up, it's not going to necessarily capture the full glory of God. So how is it that we can view the world and view the beauty of the world with our eyes, and we can see God's word, but not be able to make the comparison between the two kind of match up? And Ecclesiastes is going to spend these next few chapters helping us do that. Ecclesiastes is actually going to play out a very interesting contrast of wisdom and folly. And the contrast of wisdom and folly in Ecclesiastes is going to bring into clear view the beauty of Christ and our calling to fullness of life. Will you pray with me to that end this morning? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for technology and ways that we can better understand things that we see in life around us. But Lord, may we never rely on those more than we rely on your word. Bring this to life in our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. So we have to wrestle with this question of our perspective and when we're looking at life. We have to wrestle with this question of the contrast between wisdom and folly. And that is what's going to happen beginning in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes in verse 13. The professor goes and says this, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it." Siege works are simply anything that is fortified to come against a city, anything that is built to come against a city. "But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Goes on in verse 17 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Do you see the contrast that's beginning to play out here? This contrasting of wisdom and folly that's happening in Ecclesiastes 9:13. It's going to continue all the way through chapter 11, verse 6. We're not going to try to read the entire passage today. We're going to try to kind of capture some of the concepts that are there. But I want to take you to a little bit of kind of Proverbs and Bible study 101, if you don't mind. Summer was probably 92. I was about 13, 14, 15 at the time. I can't do math on the fly. And my mom gave me an assignment for the summer to read through Proverbs and make a T-chart for the entire book of Proverbs. And I'll be honest with you, I was not looking forward to this. But it's been helpful in my life since then in helping to understand God's word. But if we think about technology and kind of this idea, I thought about 3D glasses. And actually, I wanted to make sure that you could help remember this. So under your chair, there should be a pair of 3D glasses. That's not a joke, actually. Shane and Tim Eisenberg worked super hard on this yesterday, so I'm really grateful for them. This should help us understand the contrast of wisdom and folly. And chapter 10 actually talks about that wisdom goes to the right and folly to the left. That is not a political statement. That is not some kind of political statement as much as it is the way that God's word is helping us to contrast what's happening in his word. So my hope is that this becomes maybe a bookmarker in your Bible, something that will help you to remember that what is happening here in the book of Ecclesiastes is this dimensional shift in the way that we view life. I'm going to be honest with you. The way of the fool sometimes seems a lot easier. Like, I make a fool by default. I actually mean that. That's not me trying to be self-deprecating in humor. Being a fool is easier. Seems funner for the moment. But there's a contrast that has to happen there. I mean, I will confess, in my years following Christ, I have struggled with the prosper of fools. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in that place where you are trying to make sense of the world around you? And you're going, God, sometimes it seems like it's easier to be the fool. Sometimes it seems more convenient in the moment. Sometimes it actually seems like there's more prosperity in being the fool. And rarely do we even get that sense of justice satisfied where we get to look back and go, see, God, look at how your justice reigned. There are times where we are not satisfied in our sense of justice in this earth. Sometimes the fool dies and then his lineage prospers too, or her lineage prospers as well. And we can be left wondering, when I'm viewing the world, it seems out of balance to the left. It seems out of balance to the left of the fool. And I don't understand what it is that I'm supposed to see here, what it is that I'm supposed to know and to live out. Honestly, I am trying to figure out how to endure as the wise. Anybody else ever been in that place? It's okay to raise your hand. We're all in this together, right? Like, we need the wisdom of God in those moments. I need the wisdom of God in those moments to see more clearly what it is that God has called us to. To not be so consumed by the moment that I'm not seeing what it is that God's called us to. And that's where we begin to see the power of wisdom in this passage, where we are contrasting wisdom and folly. Now, we're going to actually begin to see this picture that is coming forth. If we had these on literally, I wish I could have worked this out, like where there was this 3D image up here. I'm not that good. But we can see more clearly when we contrast the wise and the fool what it is that God's called us to, what it is that God has provided for us. And actually, this section of Scripture is very proverbial. We are a couple of weeks out from a series that we're going to do on the book of Proverbs. Next Sunday will be our last Sunday in Ecclesiastes. I have the opportunity to preach that one as well. It has far less props, just as a warning. But we can see something here, and we're going to begin to see these small sightings of Jesus along the way. We're going to catch these little glimpses of who he is and the beauty of who he is. And what should happen in this contrast is we should begin to see this clear image that is so beautiful and so attractive to us that we stop looking to the left and to the right, and we fix our gaze on him. We fix our eyes on him. And so we begin to see this sighting of Jesus here. As a matter of fact, we go on in chapter 10 to see that foolishness stinks, that there are foolish rulers, that there are foolish workers, there are foolish talkers, there is foolish leadership. That is not easy to say. It goes on in this time to actually reference folly, fool, or foolishness 9 different times distinctly in this passage. I think that the author is after something for us when he's gathering these clippings from the professor. Remember, Ecclesiastes is kind of this compilation of works that is going on. And there's a book in my office right now. It's called Some Pastors and Teachers that I'll pick up at different times. And it's writings by Sinclair Ferguson on different pastors throughout history or different men of faith and women of faith as they are going through history. And he's writing like a 3-5 page summary on them. And he warns you up front, you can drop in and out of this at any place. It's a compilation of his works. Well, in the same way, that's what Ecclesiastes represents, this kind of gathering, these snippets that are being put together for our benefit, to know how it is that we should live, to where it is that we should look to find meaning under the sun, where it is that we should look. Should we look to the left? Should we look to the right? The answer is no. Those are going to ultimately fail. But in the midst of that, we see that foolishness stinks. It actually talks about dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Foolishness stinks. It's not something that's attractive. It actually ruins something that's supposed to be attractive. Like our Christian witness in the world when we act the fool. It brings something to our Christian witness when we either are or follow foolish rulers. When we make our life about foolish rulers, it's going to go on and say in verses 4-7 of chapter 10. You can see we're just kind of trying to highlight what it is these snippets are leading up to. We see foolish workers. Now remember the contrast with the power and might of wisdom. But here we are seeing all this stink, foolish rulers, foolish workers, foolish talkers. He's going to adjust our language. So we begin to see that it's motivations, it's the ways that we are living our lives. Every moment of our lives matter is what is being captured here. The life that we live, not just in the confines and the safety of these four walls, but the life that we live as we go out into our campus, to our workplace, into our homes, that life matters. We wrestle with this in our house. We wrestle with this in our house. Foolish talk is easy and funny sometimes, but it's not right. And you know who the biggest foolish talker in the house is at times? Dad. Not my dad. Me. And I want to see that reined in for the glory of God. Because there's something better that we're called to. And this is something that Stephanie helps me wrestle with. This is something that we wrestle with together. But there's also foolish leadership. There's foolish leadership that can play out in the world. And so they are the author here is contrasting wisdom and foolishness. And we're going to jump ahead to chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to begin to see. So we heard about the strength of wisdom. We heard about some different elements of foolishness. And now we are going to look at wise practices in light of the unpredictability of life. What happens when justice doesn't seem to be swift enough? What should we turn to when it goes this way instead of that? Where it kind of is a 50-50 situation and you're not sure what should happen. Listen to what the professor goes on to say here. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. We've been experiencing that here in Orlando over these last few days in the afternoons. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the trees fall, there it will lie. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Remember, we're in the context of talking about Hevel and how life can seem like a vapor, but when we try to grasp onto it, when we try to grab a hold of something in this life that is meant to be temporary and not eternal, as Shane was even just saying during the offering, when we try to grasp a hold of that, we find how wanting it is for eternity. We find how wanting it is for eternity. And so there is this wise practice that we are called to in the midst of the unpredictability of life. This is continuing to be a part of the contrast of wisdom and folly. Now, I think that we actually see another Jesus sighting here. We're going to come back around to that in just a few moments. The author is going to go on and contrast aging and mortality with eternity in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, 8. In chapter 12, 1, we are called to respond to the evil days that we see around us and the aging that we experience by remembering our Creator. Now, that may seem like one of those kind of Christianese answers, where it's like, hey, remember your Creator. I don't recommend this in the midst of trial or pain or suffering. Do not just say, remember your Creator to somebody who's walking through suffering. That's not a way to be a friend to them. That's not a way to say to them, hey, just remember your Creator, like it's take two of these and then call me in the morning. That's not helpful counsel. What they're saying here is look up to God. Stop focusing on the unpredictability of life. Stop focusing on the Hevel, all of the vanity that is around you, but look to God. Look to Him, the one who created you. The one who you will spend eternity with if you are found in Him. The one who has given you this life that you are called to. Remember your Creator. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, the preacher recommends that we should rejoice and live in light of God's judgment. Live in light of God's judgment. In other words, he's going back when he says, In verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. Live your life, church. Live the life that God has called you to. He goes on to say, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are also vanity. Youth is vanity. That being young is vanity. Being old is vanity. The older I get, the less vanity it feels. Right? That phantom pain. You know, there's not a chance I'd have been out on the ice skating course the other night. My ankle can't handle it. That's vanity. It's an increasing vanity. You know, I'm just stubborn and arrogant enough to try to get out there and do it and act like it doesn't hurt, but it's still vanity. That we recognize the bandwidth of life also includes vanity. But in your youth, you are called to live and to rejoice in the life that God has called you to, remembering, and in light of God's judgment, remembering that we should go about our lives without anxiety or fretting about our days. How do we do that? Well, it's a life that remembers its creator. It's a life lived in a way that remembers and prioritizes God. It's a life that sets him at the foreground and us at the background. It's a life that is shaped by him and his word and his holiness and his precepts and not the bliss of the moment. That's what it looks like for us to live for him even in our youth. And so we have this contrast between aging and mortality with eternity of who our God is. So as we close today, what comes into focus as we contrast? What begins to come into focus is the image that we're supposed to see at the end of this contrast of wisdom and foolishness. Our need for Jesus as the foundation of our lives is what comes into focus. Our need for a Savior in the midst of our everyday life. It's very easy for me in this 30 minutes or so to share with you some of what goes on in my life as I'm talking to you about things that I may even be on the other side of victory in. But I need Jesus as a foundation in my life if I'm going to hold fast to that. I can't just stand up here and say, you know what, I've got it figured out now, so here's what you should do. Because there are new temptations, there are new things that are introduced into life every day in our family, in our lives, I'm sure in your family, in your lives, that introduce new ways for us to find the vanity of life. The temporary moments. When we were in Dallas, I had the opportunity, just unexpected, we were early somewhere. And I had the opportunity to sit with a man that lost his wife a couple of years ago. And we spent about an hour together, just totally random. And I had the best time getting to know this guy and his story. And his story of his wife's passing was one of those ones where everything was fine, and then he woke up one day and she didn't. And how devastating. This guy owns real estate investment. We were at a place called Heartache Barbecue. If you know anything about Texas, that's like the barbecue place to go. And we were just sitting there talking about, I mean, this guy knew the business of Heart 8, even though he didn't work there. And so we were just having a great time talking together. But you could hear every time he'd talk about his wife's passing, just the difficulty of it. And you realize the brevity of life, here today and gone tomorrow. You know, and for me, it was this very interesting thing of being able to talk with him. He is involved in a church there in the area. If you know anything about Texas churches, they're all mega churches. He's involved in a church there, and his church has really become a wonderful community for him. So here, this seemingly random stranger that you're meeting, to be able to be brought into his story and then hear about how the church has cared for him and now how he's able to use this testimony and go in and serve others. There was a group for grieving spouses. And it was just the most beautiful picture of him not wasting the opportunity to understand Hevel. Actually, literally, beauty from ashes coming out of that. His story helping serve others. And I know that those stories are represented here as well. At our house a couple of weeks ago, just before we went to Dallas, we had some work being done on a pool screen in our backyard. And it was on my day off, so I was home. I was in, I had let them back to the yard. There was a couple of guys working back there, and then, I don't know, 45 minutes to an hour or so into the work that they were doing, there was what just seemed like a brownout at our house. And I stood and looked toward our back, and there was one of the guys laying on the ground. He had touched with an aluminum pole the main power line that runs behind our house. And so as I'm running back to the backyard, I'm yelling out to Stephanie, call 911. When we got back there, he was not breathing. We are still praying for this man. He just in the last week or so began to respond to treatment. It was a fluke thing. A pole came back and kind of lunged backwards and went right into the power line. And it threw him down from the top of our screen enclosure down to the ground where I found him. And then we were able to kind of start the process. I think paramedics were there within just a couple of minutes. I'm so grateful for first responders. I saw on that day the devastation that they run into every day. But in that moment, I was reminded, he did not get up today going to work thinking, I'm going to touch a power line today. Nobody wakes up with that goal. And yet there he was, lying on the ground. And as I've stayed in some contact with the company just to follow up and let them know, we are praying for him. As the police and as the first responders showed up, and they actually could not get him revived until about halfway down to ORMC. And I found all this out a couple of days later as he was beginning to make the turn, as he was beginning to respond. I still honestly don't know his full condition to this day. Just because of some of the challenge of communicating with this contractor. But you realize the brevity of life. I need Jesus to hold that brevity of life in full view. I need Jesus to help me understand. But we begin to see sightings of Jesus early on in our passage today. We see it in chapter 9, verse 13. Sinclair Ferguson calls this passage a prophecy. He says this, whose name almost naturally comes to mind when we hear of a poor man full of wisdom who became a savior, but whose life and teaching have been rejected. This is from Pundit's Folly on page 51. The answer is obviously Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God and the savior that we scorn if we are fools. He is the wisdom of God and the savior that we scorn if we are fools. We see that Jesus citing, I believe again in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that that to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. This has been a challenging two lines to kind of wrap my head around. There's not a clear translation from the original Hebrew or even a kind of modern day equivalent of what this saying is. There's not a clear understanding of what this saying is. And basically the saying is this, that you should do a kindness without the expectation of a return. You should do a kindness for others without an expectation of return. Cast your bread upon the waters. And you know what was coming to my mind as I'm reading this and as I'm studying this passage, I think about Christ when he says in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so here we try to fill our lives and we try to satisfy our desires so much in this world. And Jesus says, come to me, I am the bread of life. He is the one who has been cast out on the waters for us. No expectation of return. He laid down his life for us so that we might find fullness of life in him. How much should we eat of this world when we think about the tremendous sacrifice and the fulfilling bread of life that he is for us? How much should we try to drink in of this world in these moments that we are here on this earth when we think about he who causes us to never thirst again? Do you see the picture that begins to come into focus? This sharp contrast, this sharp relief as we see Jesus more beautiful and more glorified. As we see him high and lifted up, as we see him, as we were singing about earlier, how holy he is, how wonderful he is, how he is the king who reigns forever, we see Jesus more clearly. And I believe our third sighting is kind of one that's not explicit in this passage, but it plays off of what Ferguson said earlier. We are called to live in the good of our final sighting of Jesus, that Christ is the wisdom of God for salvation. We are called to live in light of that, that Christ is the wisdom of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 25 say this. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the midst of Ecclesiastes, our need for Jesus as the foundation of life comes into clear focus, because the contrast of wisdom and folly in Ecclesiastes brings into clear view the beauty of Christ and our calling to fullness of life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to all seasons of life, all situations in life, and it helps us remember not to look to this life for the satisfaction that only you can provide. Help us to live wisely for you as we seek to find the meaning in this life that you've called us to. Lord, our life is more than props and 3D glasses and stereoscopes and images from Apollo and. Our life is meant to see Christ and our need for him as the foundation of our lives. So God, we ask for that as we begin to wind down the book of Ecclesiastes, as we are getting ready to return to the author's voice next week, when we hear kind of the summary phrases of what he's trying to get to all along. Lord, we are already being stirred in our hearts in the ways that we build our lives on things that are temporary, and how you uproot those on a regular basis. Lord, may we not lay the foundation somewhere else in this world when that's uprooted. May we look to you. May we look to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?